You're listening to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Here's the deal. If you make disciples by sitting around and talking, you shouldn't be surprised when your disciples sit around and talk and talk and talk. This is the podcast for those weary of just talking and ready to start activating in the mission Jesus gave us to change the world. The Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast, where disciples and disciple makers gather to grow and go together. Here's your host, Dr. Matt Friedemann.
Hey, bless you, dear friends. Remember, the place for a man, for a woman completing all their powers is in the fight, the spiritual fight. And right now, somewhere today in the world, making disciples of the nations. So stay tuned, stay encouraged. We have a rendezvous with destiny. All right, fans, so very good to be back here with you today. I want to remind you that the sponsor of this program is Wesley Biblical Seminary. I've taught here for 37 years, and love these years of my life, and I've come to love what the Lord can do and has done through this seminary. And so I want you to check it out. You can do so at wbs.edu. And of course, one of the things you're going to find there is we have a lay program that's absolutely extraordinary. We've got a college program that's just great. Then we have master's degrees that we offer, as well as a DMIN, a Doctor of Ministry program. So check it out. It's wbs.edu, something for all serious disciples of Jesus Christ. All right. Been dealing with some things this week. One of them is just out of Acts 3. I don't know if you have your Bibles, though. You might want to turn to Acts 3. But before that, I saw something on Facebook this week that kind of interested me. And the reason it interested me was because I thought I had a pretty good answer to it. And someone had said, hey, what's the greatest miracle of the Bible? And they just kind of set it up as a challenge. People began answering. And so I thought, I went to look it up. And I have it where I could find it on my Evernote. And it's one of my favorite E. Stanley Jones quotes. And it goes like this. Here. And by the way, this is out of his book, The Christ of the Indian Road, which is an extraordinary book. I don't even know if you can get it, but I'm sure you can get used copies. Go to Amazon, go wherever you buy your books, and find E. Stanley Jones' book, The Christ of the Indian Road. He wrote a bunch of books. But to me, that one was the best, and it happened to be his first. So The Christ of the Indian Road. But he says this in that book. He says, here is the central miracle of Christianity, Christ. The central miracle is not the resurrection or the virgin birth or any of the other miracles. The central miracle is just this person, for he rises in sinless grandeur above life. He is life's sinless exception, therefore a miracle. Now, turn from that central miracle toward these lesser miracles, and they become credible, absolutely credible in light of his person. Being what he was, it would be amazing if he did not touch blind eyes and make the lame walk. I mean, these miracles fit in with the central miracle of his person. Being a miracle, it would be a miracle if he didn't perform miracles. The miracles do not carry Jesus. He carries them. The whom carries the what? The person carries the manifestation. But say miracle apart from him, man, it gets confusing. Christianity breaks into meaning when we see Jesus. The incredible becomes the actual. Impossible becomes the patent. Ooh, love that quote. And of course, Stanley Jones was so incredibly turned on about Jesus. He just loved Jesus and everything the Gospels taught about him. He just wanted to dive deep into that pool, and he did, and pretty much made his career out of saying, that's where I want to find the meaning of my life. So, beautiful stuff. The central miracle of Christianity is Jesus. All right, so there's that. And then pretty much this week, you know, I recommend to you something we do called the 5Q method of discipleship. You can find that book on Amazon, but it's basically, it comes down to five questions, and you get in a group study, you read a passage of scripture, then you say, okay, let's look that passage over quietly to ourselves here for the next moment and say, what is the Holy Spirit highlighting for us? And then we come back and ask that question. Hey, what do we see? What's the Lord helping us to see? And that's the first question, The 5Q stands for five questions. The second question is, how can we worship the God of this passage? You go around your circle and worship him. So the first two is, hey, what are we seeing? Then how can we worship him? Then the third question is, what's a testimony in our lives that kind of run concurrent with this scripture passage? And so you share testimonies, things the Lord's doing in your life. The fourth question, however, is exceedingly important. And sometimes that's the one that our evangelicalism has taught us to be very bad at. And that is, what are we going to do? In other words, what do we want to be held accountable for doing from this passage? What does this passage inspire us? What does the Holy Spirit want us to do with this? And beginning next week, the first thing we're going to do is say, okay, what did you do consistent with what you said you were going to do last week? Talk to us about it. And so that's the fourth question. The fifth question is simply, hey, by this passage, how can we pray one for another? And you go around the circle praying for one another using that passage of scripture. It's a great way to have a time with the Lord, to enjoy his presence, but it's a great way to enjoy fellowship in the body of Christ. And I think it's a marvelous way to actually get deeper into a Bible passage. So what I like to do is just take that passage of scripture that the Lord has led me to that week and just say, let's take it through two or three or four 5Q groups. And then on Sunday, what I typically do is preach on what I learned from that. And of course, I'll do a little bit more study besides that. But honestly, after that, the Lord's taught me just plenty. And so I was in Acts 3 this week, and Acts 3 is pretty much an incredible passage. And it's incredible for a number of reasons. Phineas Brazine, he was the founder of the Church of the Nazarene. And he says that Acts 3 is important as the first miracle of the church post-Pentecost. So after the Spirit falls and the church gets established, then what? He said, this is the first what? The first miracle, and this Phineas Brazine, now I quote, the first miracle after the baptism of the Holy Ghost was wrought upon a beggar. It means that the first service of a Holy Ghost baptized church is to the poor, that its ministry is to those who are lowest down, that its gifts are for those who need them the most. As the Spirit was upon Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor, so his Spirit is upon his servants for the same purpose. Now he goes on from there and he says, so let this church, let this branch of the church be true to its commission, not great and elegant buildings, but to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and wipe out the tears of sorrowing and gather jewels for his diadem. Our church is a missionary church. It knows no difference between home and foreign fields. And these days, all fields are near. We were convinced that houses of worship should be plain and cheap to save from financial burdens and that everything should say, welcome to the poor. Now, you think, well, I don't know about that old poor thing. I'm not so sure it means all that. I don't think that's God's call in my life. Yes, it is. You just need to know it's what Jesus did. He ran to the sound of the pain, and the pain was amongst the poor, the diseased, those who were disenfranchised. That's what Jesus did. And furthermore, that's what you see up and down in evangelical history. When the movement is hot, where there is revival pulsating, what you have are people moving to the poor. That's what happened with the Western Revival, and frankly, it's what needs to be happening today in our lives. So this whole thing, Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer, 3 p.m. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. He saw Peter and John, and he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, look at us. So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Then take him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with awe and astonished at what had happened to him. So what happens in the next passage here is that this guy is hanging on. He's clinging to, he's holding on to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. And Peter saw this. He addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we'd made him walk by our own power and godliness?" So frankly, what happens there is Peter preaches and he says, "Why do you stare at us?" And then he continues with the yous. He says, "You handed him over and you denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the source of life." And now you've got a man standing in front of you, in front of all of you, in perfect health. I mean, you. I mean, it's strong, powerful stuff. And what happens then is Peter finally says to them, "Repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I just love those things. Repent, have your sins wiped out, enjoy the presence of the Lord, enjoy the season of refreshing that God wants you in the middle of right now. Amazing stuff. Now, I'm going through this 5Q group, and one of the guys says, "You know, I have to wonder something. How many times did Jesus walk by this guy and basically do nothing?" Now, that's almost offensive that this guy would say that. But then you think about it, you think, no, I bet Jesus probably did go by this guy, or at least it was at least in the vicinity. And he didn't. And you just got to imagine, there's all kinds of people need healing back there. Jesus didn't heal all of them. He healed a bunch of them, but he didn't heal everybody. I don't think any scholar today says, "Yeah, he healed everybody in Palestine." No, he didn't. But having said that, why did he choose this person to heal and apparently not this guy to heal when he was alive and in the flesh? It just captured my thinking. How many times did Jesus pass by that very same location with the lame man planted in the very same place and did nothing? Now, Jesus may never pass that place, but I suspect it was somewhere between a few and a several times he did and never once moved to heal the man. This is what I got to wondering. Do you suppose that one day, maybe, Jesus' eyes lock with the lame man and the lame man has heard, here's a guy with healing skills. He's got gifts of healing. And he's looking at him like, "Hey, help me. I know you can help me." He wanted that gift exercised on him. But if the man could have read the purposeful eyes of Christ, those eyes might have said to him, "Not today. Perhaps someday. But if and when it happens, you will see why we waited." Oh, I'm thinking right now of a, you know, by the way, you need to go find this on the web. You can get, I just tried it. Type in the name George Wood. I think he was former president of the Assemblies of God. George Wood and God's Non-Interventions. God's Non-Interventions. It's an excellent sermon on why it is that in the book of Acts, and frankly, everywhere else in Scripture, God acts sometimes, and he seemingly doesn't act other times. Every time something bad happened in Acts, like someone gets stoned or, you know, the guys get thrown into prison, I mean, he doesn't seem to be acting then. Why not? Why doesn't he act every single time the way everybody knows that he could? I think a lot of people lost their faith wondering that. Hey, here's a starving person. Why doesn't God act? Here's some suffering. Why doesn't God act? I feel pain in my body and have for years. Why doesn't God do something? I think it's a great question. And we're never going to fully know the answers. But what if the lame man had the same question as Jesus' eyes lock with his and he isn't healed? So after that, Jesus died, he's resurrected, and he ascends into heaven. Still, the man's lame until Acts 3. Peter and John walk by. Silver and gold have I none. We don't have anything like that in our pockets. But in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did. You may remember the old song we learned when we were kids, walking and leaping and praising God. And from that moment and into the next chapter, it's noted that the crowd rises from 3,000 believers. And actually, it wasn't even believers. It's 3,000 men is how they're counted on the day of Pentecost. But it says in chapter 4, verse 4, that 5,000 men, not counting again women and children, but five. So somehow, because of this delayed miracle, hundreds upon hundreds, maybe a couple thousand, come to know Jesus Christ. People come to put their faith in Jesus. So was it worth the wait? Now, I took this passage out with me to the prison on Tuesday night. I do every Tuesday night, do on Sunday morning, do on Sunday afternoon. I love preaching in prisons. But I was out there, and one of the guys kept bugging me about a song. And I saw why he was bugging me, because it just made so much sense. You may remember Dottie People's classic. I don't know if it's a classic, but it sure gets a lot of play in prisons. And she sings, "He's an on-time God." Yes, he is. An on-time God. Yes, he is. But this line, "He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He's an on-time God." Yes, he is. And in this situation, maybe, just maybe, the healed man wasn't so big a point as when that man gets healed with Peter and John and not with me, says Jesus, maybe, just maybe, thousands will come to know me because of the wait. And that seems to be what happened. Now, that's one of the great insights that came out of my 5Q group this week. Another one that was kind of interesting was this whole thing of, remember I said, Peter said, "Hey, why do you stare at us?" And because the next thing he says is, "You handed over and denied Jesus before Pilate. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You killed the source of life." I mean, wow. Can you imagine how stunning that moment would have been? So I'm looking at this word, "you handed him over." And I don't know much about the Greek language, but I know a few things. And I remember, you know, how much that kind of wording, that kind of phraseology might mean that that word is paradidomized. So I looked it up. "You handed over." You handed over. And sure enough, the word is paradidomi. Now, the reason this is important is paradidomi is in the Bible, in the Bible several times, but maybe three major ways that I'd like to at least highlight for you today. But the reason paradidomi is so interesting and why I even know it is because years ago, Dr. Carl Henry, one of the preeminent theologians of the 20th century, suggested that this word, paradidomi, one of the most thunderous words of the New Testament. If Carl Henry says so, I want to check it out. And he made a startling observation. He wondered whether or not that God had already done this. So this is what Carl Henry said. Now, this is 1980, you all. It's a long time ago. Christian Century, November 5, 1980. This is what Carl Henry said about paradidomi, which is translated, "I abandon you," or "I give you up," or "I deliver you over." Henry said this, "I think we are now living in the very decade when God may thunder his awesome paradidomi." Again, "I abandon, I give you up, I hand you over, I deliver you over." Whether he might not be thundering his awesome paradidomi over America's professed greatness, our massacre of 1 million fetuses a year, our deliberate flight from the monogamous family, our normalizing of fornication and of homosexuality and other sexual perversions, our programming of self-indulgence above social and familial concerns, all represent a quantum leap in a moral deterioration, a leap more awesome than even the supposed qualitative gulf between conventional weapons and nuclear missiles. Our nation has all but tripped the worst ratings on God's Richter scale of fully deserved moral judgment. Whoa. So he's thinking, okay, where do you see this word? You see it three times in the first chapter of Romans. "Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gave them over to shameful lusts." That's verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and then verse 28. "God gave them over to a depraved mind." Paradidomi. God gave them over. Paradidomi, God delivered them over. Paradidomi, God gave them up. You say, well, God would never do that. Well, all contrary, he does do it. It's obvious here. Now, here's what I find interesting about this, is in this passage of scripture, you've got a God that is apparently willing to, from time to time, give us up to the things we want. So you want perversion, I'll just let you have it. But as Carl Henry says, you don't want that to happen to you. Oh, no, you don't want that to happen to you. So I'm thinking right now, that's one way that paradidomi could be used, is you can say, okay, God can give me over. God can deliver me over. God can hand me over to my own wicked, perverse desires. Is there another way to use this word? And of course, Acts 3 shows you another way you can use this word. You can hand him over. Yeah, you can hand God over. Now here, it was whom you handed over and denied before Pilate. You denied the Holy One. You killed the source. Is it possible? Now, I know it's a different era, 2,000 years later, but is it possible that we even today can hand Jesus over thinking he's not important enough to us, not important enough to me? I just hand him over that he might be killed, that he might be expunged, that he might just leave my life. And I think that is a possibility. God can give us up. We can give God up. But I remember years ago, I was out at the abortion clinic. I decided on that day, I need to review all the scripture passages I used to know. I just really want to review them. And there was one thing I was doing this time different than any other time I'd ever memorized scripture. And that was, look at a word in there that you could look it up in the Greek and just kind of add to the intrigue of the passage. And so this is the one I'm going over. It's Galatians 2, 19 and 20. I've been crucified with Christ. This is what Paul writes. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and, get a load of this now, paradidomi, gave himself up for me. And I was out there outside that abortion clinic, and I just thought, oh my God, God did a work in me that day. And he seemed to say, Matt, three ways paradidomi could be used. Number one, I could give you up. I could give you up to your own desires, which of course, Matt, you know, and I know you don't want to have happen. Or number two, you can hand me over because you've discounted me in your life so much, you just don't even think it's worth it anymore. So I can hand you over, you can hand me over, or you can accept the free gift of life. Because Matt, this is what I've done for you. I've given myself up for you. Y'all, that blessed me that day. It's blessing me right now. Let me just suggest to you something. Jesus is indeed the miracle dynamic of our lives. He's an on-time God, but he's a God that gave himself up for us that we might know eternal life. He's an on-time God for sure. May not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. And I've got the funny feeling for some of us, even now, even today, maybe especially now and especially today, he's an on-time God because he's moving in your life even in this moment. Let him. Let him. He paradidomied for you. He gave himself up for you. All right, it's a wrap. It's an honor to have you listening to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast today with Matt Friedman. My wife thanks you. My daughter thanks you. My sons and their wives thank you. And I can assure you that I thank you for listening to this podcast today. Love God, live clean, keep the faith, make disciples, and God bless you, dear friends. We'll see you back here real soon.